have your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to Exodus chapter 3, second book in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3. And what we're going to do for the next several weeks is walk through the stories of individuals that are in the Scripture, and we'll learn. And you know, when you think about it, I don't know about you, but I just love people. I mean, we have challenges. We all have struggles. You know, when you get close to somebody, you see the good, the bad, and the ugly. But I love people. I love just learning from people. This morning when I was on my way to church, I got a text from my sister and said that one of my dad's dear friends for over 60 years was in town and was going to stop in and see my dad back in one of the rooms where he watches the service back in one of the preschool rooms. And so Tom and Nancy Bernardo, I haven't seen them in a long time. In fact, it's probably been 15, 20 years, but Dad's known him for over 60 years, and when I walked back in the room and saw Tom and Nancy and appreciate them and love them dearly, and he started telling me stories that happened years ago, and he said, man, your dad and I became best of friends, and we kept each other out of trouble. We could have easily gone the wrong way, and God just put us in together when we were young men. And we've been best of friends for all of life. And Nancy, when her and Tom got married, she said, you know, Tom loved your dad, and so I loved your dad, and we loved your family. And just it's wonderful, wonderful. I'm doing a service this afternoon, memorial service for Marjorie Collier. And I remember Miss Statz. And many of you didn't meet Miss Statz, but her mom that... It was 106, I think, when she passed away. I remember saw her coming in the front door one night. It was a Wednesday night, and she could barely see, could barely hear. And so I greeted her at the front door, and I was talking really loud, and I said, I just had to ask. I said, so Mama Statz, why are you here? You can't hear, and you can't see, you know? And she said, well, Pastor, I might not can see and I might not can hear, but I can still eat. Y'all do serve Wednesday night food, don't you? And that was just classic. What a classic line. Sometimes when we turn to a biography or an autobiography, whether in book form or in the movies, there's something about it just moves us, doesn't it? When you know the story is real, when it's true. When you watch a story and you just see it unfold, it's like looking into the life of another human being. Sometimes you might even know them better than you know yourself after watching or reading their story in detail. I think the reason we're intrigued by them is because a biography or autobiography is a story with skin. It has soul. You know it happened. This is real. This is another human being's life, and this is what took place in them. And that's why I want you to think about this as we turn to the pages of Scripture for the next couple of months and walk story by story by story, Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, think about this. God has preserved, and sometimes in little snippets, the stories of real life people that walk this planet that God used, God intersected with, God changed, and He has preserved their stories so that we can grow, we can learn. In fact, as we think about walking through these stories, there are two things I want you to make note of and just hold on to them. One is we need to ask ourselves this question, what can I learn from this person, good or bad? What can I learn from them? Sometimes the illustration of their life isn't the best, and we can still learn. But I want you to know that is not the biggest question we need to ask ourselves when we start looking at a person's life. It's not so much what we can learn from them, it's what we can learn about God. Because God's involved in the lives of people. You know, I think sometimes when we're, you know, removed from what God is doing, and we say God's just a big God up in the sky somewhere, and He just started this whole thing, and He's going to wrap it all up, but He's just removed Himself from it, we've forgotten that God is intimately engaged and involved in the lives of people, and He always has been from the very beginning. And when we take a look at these snapshots in the lives of people, even people that lived thousands of years ago, we can see God's hand at work and we can learn about God. And that's what I want you to ask yourself today, and this is what I want you to think about. What am I learning about God? And then how can I live to bring Him glory? in a greater, stronger, more powerful way. And so today we dive into one little episode in the life of a man named Moses. You've heard his name before. And let me just say, when you think about Moses, I don't know what you think. If you're my age or older, you probably think that Moses looks like Charlton Heston. And if you're my age or younger, you probably think of Moses being old and great, long beard, staff in his hand. I don't know if either of those is even close to the reality, but I can tell you this, that Moses lived a remarkable life. 120 years in all. First 40 years, he was just living in a palace as a prince, basically. Adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, lived in the court of the Egyptians. You remember what happened? There was persecution going on, and Moses' mother, when she had this baby boy, because of the threats on his life, put him in a basket, put him in the Nile River. He was intercepted by Pharaoh's daughter, adopted by her, raised in the court of Pharaoh, even as a Hebrew. And the scripture tells us in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, that he grew in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and his deeds. He was a man of action, and probably a man of control and power and authority. That's where he spent the first 40 years of his life. But you know, as he watched day in and day out the persecution that was taking place between the Egyptians and being unleashed on the Hebrews that were in slavery, it ate away at his soul. And one day he couldn't stand it. He lost control. You remember what happened? It records it in chapter 2, Exodus. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And what did he do? He killed the Egyptian. Buried him in the sand. And looking around, seeing that no one noticed, he walked away thinking all was covered, all was done, and he felt better. The next day, though, he found out the word was out. Moses was a murderer, and we start the next 40 years of his life. What did he do? He ran. He left the palace, left the education, left the riches, left the wealth, ran to Midian, sat down by a well, met a guy, got married to a lady, had children, and became a shepherd. For 40 years in Midian, he was on the sidelines. And so two episodes in Moses' life, 40 years in the palace in Egypt, living it up, experiencing the best of the best, 40 years in the wilderness in Midian, becoming a dad and a husband and a shepherd, and then the last 40 years. The last 40 years is where Scripture spends most of the time. It's where God intercepts the life of Moses, changes everything for him in a radical, powerful way, and the lessons that we gain are incredible. You say, what happened? Well, look at chapter 3, and I think you'll see it begin to unfold. Verse 1 says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, I don't know this for a fact, but I don't think this is unfamiliar territory for Moses. 40 years of shepherding, he had it down by now. He knew what it took. This is not a very complicated task. He loved the sheep. He probably had grown comfortable with his life, even though he knew that his past still haunted him. And so he's just going through his normal routine, doing what he always does. And as he's on the backside of the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, he looks over, and it tells us in verse 2, by the way, let me just tell you that as we read this, we're looking back. Moses didn't understand this early on. He didn't read Exodus chapter 3 before he went on his travels that day, okay? And so when you get to verse 2, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." And Moses didn't read that. He didn't have a map. He didn't know what was next. He was just doing what he always did. And this is what happened. "He looked, and behold, a bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed." It was not uncommon for bushes to burn in the wilderness. That was not an uncommon sight. I just think that here's Moses tending his sheep, walking around the side of the mountain, looks up, sees a bush on fire, this bush on fire, tending sheep, looks back over, the bush still on fire, tending sheep, he looks at it, and the bush is still on fire. There's one strange thing caught his attention. It says in verse 3, that it was, in verse 2, it was not consumed, even though it was burning. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Understand this. Moses does not know that God is about to change his life. He just says there is a bush that's burning and it's not being consumed. He's probably thinking in his head, this would be great to take back home if this thing will stay on fire for the rest of its existence. And then what? Watch what happened. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet. We know this, don't we? For the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I guarantee you, the moment he heard those words, his mind went back not to his time in the palace. His mind went back to burying a man in the sand. And the Lord says, I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now here's the question, without the context, I mean, just think about it. 40 years in Egypt, in the palace, as a prince, finest of everything, 40 years in the wilderness, 80 years old, sees a bush burning, goes up to it. It's a talking bush, okay? He hears his name. He hears the instruction. And this is what I want you to think about. What happens when God asks you to do something great? What happens when God asks you to do something great? And I know the temptation for all of us at that point is to say, I'm not Moses. I'm not even Charlton Heston. I'm not anything, anybody that God could use. But here's what I want you to tell, I want you to understand. If you are a Christian, even the normal things of life are great things when they're absolutely surrendered and done only for the glory of God. I mean, think about some of the things in Scripture that we need to understand. We're a part of. Every day we're to be a part of. Think about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. What does Paul say? We are ambassadors for Christ. We are to live to make Him known. There's nothing greater than that. I think about Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, when Paul writes that we are all to be daily involved in the Christ life. We have come to know God through the salvation offered in Jesus, not because we are good, but because He is great, freely by His grace, and He invites us. Listen, walk in that life. Be rooted and built up in that life. Abound, overflow with thanksgiving every day. That's great. That's absolutely great. We're all called to live out the Great Commission in Matthew 28, resurrected Jesus stood before his disciples and said, listen, go to all the world, make disciples of all nations. That's what we're to be about. In fact, we are called to live for Jesus, something I say all the time, live for Jesus. Where does it come from? 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Listen to what Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this. I love that sentence. I think we just blow right by it. For the love of Christ controls us. What controls you? What controls you every day in your work life, your home life, your decision making? What controls you? What is that that's driving you, that's dominating every facet of your life? He says the love of Christ controls us because we've all concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him for their sake died and was raised. Pretty powerful, isn't it? We're to live for Jesus. In fact, think about this. 59 times in the New Testament, there is a one another passage. 59 times. Serve one another, love one another, care for one another, help one another. Those are great things. What I want you to not miss is this. God may not appear to you in a burning bush on the west side of Mount Horeb in the wilderness. He may not call you to set over 2 million Jews free from Egyptian bondage after 430 years, but what he has for you is great. The question is, are you willing to do it? So here's the question. What happens when God calls you to something great? I think there's something we can learn from the life of Moses. You just got to think about this. At this point, he's living on the run. He's served 40 years in the role of a shepherd. He's gotten used to life. He's gotten his groove. I mean, this is life now. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a shepherd. This is what I do. This is where he's resigned to this life. He's 80 years old. Even in his day, that's old. But in my view, it's getting younger all the time. Okay? His past, he'd put it behind him geographically, emotionally, but I think it still haunted him. I mean, he was an outcast in Egypt. I mean, if you looked at the whole picture, he's just a broken man. Started out with great aspirations, great promise, mighty in word and deed, and now he's tending sheep in Midian for his father-in-law. Here's what we learn. When God comes to us and begins, no matter where we are in life, early, late, what's behind us, what's ahead of us, when God comes to us and starts dealing with our life about serving him, usually we have one of three reactions. And then the first one is this: we run away from God. When we fail and our failure becomes public, I think sometimes we think we're the only one that's ever failed. I mean, Moses failed greatly. He was a murderer. He killed a man, buried his body in the sand, and walked away thinking that no one knew, and he was not going to. He had no intention of changing anything. He was still going to live the way he lived. But when it became public and everyone knew and the word was out, to avoid consequences, to save face, to make a fresh start, he just, I'm out of town. You know, I see that a lot. Somebody has a sin that's bigger than our own, we think. Everybody finds out. Sin is crushing. I mean, it is, as David described, it's like a weight that weighs on you, even crushes your bones, weighs you down. And our tendency is to do the same thing Moses did. We just want to get out of Dodge. Let's get away from everybody that I know. Let's just change churches, change jobs, get a new house, run away from everything and everybody, and let's just go to Midian, let's just tend sheep, let me just get settled down and start a new life and save face and avoid any consequences, and everything will be made right. You know, there's just one problem, there's a lot of problems, but one big problem with that: none of that works. Never happens. You never deal with what's going on in your heart. I mean, it's obvious Moses had an issue, didn't he, early in his life? He was smart, he was powerful, but he was also uncontrollable. He had an anger problem. Blew up. Obviously, we know at least once. Okay? But there's another thing that we'll do. If we don't run away, we run ahead of God. We fail greatly, and we feel the weight of that failure, and it becomes public, and so suddenly we feel, even though we may know better, that we can make up for it. So we run ahead of God. I'm going to make up for that failure that I made. I'm going to try to make it right. I'm going to try to do more, make it better. I'm going to solve the solution. I'm going to solve the problem. I'm going to earn God's forgiveness by doing something a whole lot better than my messed up life. That doesn't work either. In fact, I'll be honest with you, most people that run ahead of God find out that they don't have the energy or strength, and whatever they're doing, it doesn't last, and soon they find themselves retreating. Third thing is, sometimes we just run at God. Not to Him, at Him. We fire shots at God, we fire shots at God's people. The people that we know love us, that want the best for us, that want to hold true to what God says in His Word, we just fire. We fire at them. It's God's fault. It's God's people's fault. It's God's church's fault. We want to be the victim. And that deflection is a resource. It tries to bring comfort to a damaged soul. But at the end of the day, when you're tending sheep all by yourself on the backside of the desert, you know the truth. You see, ultimately, when those kinds of experiences and feelings find a home in our heart, this is what happens. It produces a coldness and hardness in us that brings us to a place of resistance to the call of God to do something great for His name. Makes us hesitant to get in the game, so to speak. To stop running, to start walking with Him, to live out the life that God has in store for us. I mean, think about this. How do we get by that? How did Moses get by that? Again, let's set this in context. 40 years in the desert, tending sheep. Burning bush, not uncommon. Probably saw fires all the time. This one, a little different. The bush wasn't being consumed. Normal day, not expecting anything. Walks up to the bush, see what's going on. Moses did not know what was about to happen, and he didn't know it would change everything forever. And what did he hear? What did he hear? His name. I mean, in the fire, in Midian, in the wilderness, he walks up to the bush, seeing what is strange about this bush, and out of that bush, he hears God say, "Moses, Moses." Here's what we learn about God. This is what I want you to make a note of. God knows where to find you. God knows where to find you. I mean, I don't know what your past life is like. I don't know what you've been carrying around. I don't know what you've been running from. You know what Moses did? Moses, when God called him and all this was laid out, he just made a bunch of excuses. When he failed and it became public, he ran. Every classic response Moses had, and in the middle of that, when he was on the run for over 40 years, settled in his life, thought it was all over, he just living out the string and waiting until the day he dies, and God intercepts him and calls his name, and what he's saying is, "You may be in Midian, you may be in the wilderness, but God knows where to find you." I just want you to know. You say, "Well, how is that a comfort? God knows where to find you." It's a comfort because life is tough. And sometimes we make it tougher. Last October, I was doing another 70.3 Ironman race in North Carolina. And I was all excited about the race. There were a few people from our church doing it, a lot of other people doing it. We had a lot of great conversations, and I'm never real encouraged when I see my age group. It's like, look, going on the computer and signing up for something, and it says, you know, give your birthday, so May 18th, and then I have to scroll and scroll and scroll and scroll. Like, when is my year going to come up? You know, it's like, how far down is this? It's getting a bit ridiculous. By the way, if we ever do anything at the church, guys, I want us to reverse that. Start it where the people might be the oldest, and then we'll have them scroll for the youngest. I think that would be a lot better. Make us feel better anyway, right? Well, the swim is always my most anxious part. Not because, I mean, I've got a wetsuit on. You can float in a cold swim like that. But just, you just think the worst when you're swimming. Shark's going to eat me, you know. I'm going to drown, you know. Somebody's going to knock me in the head, I'm going to conk, you know, I'm going to be out. You know, just all kinds of things. So I start off on the swim. It's cold, and I'm not the best swimmer, okay. So 1.2-mile swim, I'm just not the best swimmer. So I'm swimming, and I'm looking at the guy beside me. You know, take a breath, look at him, say, oh, he's still there. And thinking, okay, I'm going the right direction until probably a third of the way through the swim, I look up. The only guy with me is the guy beside me, okay? Everybody else is way over there. So I'm going the wrong direction. So I adjust my body. I start swimming toward the crowd. I get back in the crowd, get in the stream, get behind somebody, try to let them drag me along, you know. And the next time I look up, I'm on the other side of the crowd. I don't even know how that's possible. I swam right through a bunch of people, didn't hit anybody. Now I'm on the other side of the crowd. When I look up, there are two guys in a kayak, and they're just looking at me. And they said, oh, we're sorry, we'll back up. And I looked, and I find now everybody's way over there. And I said, no, it's all right. I'm just making this a whole lot harder than it needs to be, you know? That's how we do in life, isn't it? God has a plan. We know his plan's best. But we make it harder than it needs to be. And we go the wrong direction. We get life out of balance. Grief can overwhelm us and distract us. Sin can pile on, make us feel unusable. And after a while, we don't even know that God can find us where we are. But let me just assure you, one lesson we learn about God from Moses' life, God knows where to find you. Second lesson is this: God has what is needed when he finds you. When God called Moses, Moses made a bunch of excuses to God. I don't speak well. You can't use me. What if they won't believe me? Who am I going to say sent me? I mean, just one excuse after another, and you can go through and read the whole story. But here's the point of that. God is what is needed, and he has what is needed, all that's needed. A few years ago, we memorized this passage in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In fact, he says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And this is where he said that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You may think, God can't use me. You may say, well, I've got limited education. I've got a pile full of sins in my past, and they're public, and people know them. I've had bad things in my life, and I can't get under the cloud of, out of the cloud of grief that just keeps weighing over me. You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. God has what is needed. He is what is needed. He's all you need. He uses foolish people, weak people, things in this world that nobody would say added up to anything. And he confounds the wise and the strong, and he makes his name great. So here's the next question. What do we do? Okay, we're going to wrap it up. What do we do? Well, what did Moses do? He went. When you read the rest of the story, this last chapter, 40 years of Moses' life, it's quite remarkable, isn't it? In fact, when God summarized the life of Moses, he said there has never been anyone like Moses. No one more humble than Moses. And he used Moses to do something so great. He rescued over 2 million Hebrews out of Egyptian bondage. That's pretty remarkable. So, And you start looking through Scripture, Hebrews 11, this is what it says. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than wealth and than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In fact, when you turn to the last book in the Bible, Revelation 15, it says the angels sang the song of Moses, sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O God, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Life threatened, put in the basket, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in a foreign palace, educated, mighty in words and deeds, young man, commits murder, buries in the sand, everybody finds out, runs and hides for 40 years, serves as a shepherd in the wilderness, sees a burning bush, God calls his name, calls him to a task, even after all, making all the excuses, finally he goes. God used him in a powerful way to deliver his people and lead his people to the edge of the promised land. He was not perfect, and we know that. He didn't get to go in the promised land. But what an incredible life. So what do we do? This past week, I was watching the parts of the NFL draft. 253 players are going to be drafted in the NFL out of college. Pretty life-changing. One of the reasons I was watching is one of our players was a potential to be, had a potential to be drafted. He was actually, went to school here at Elka, graduated, went to Notre Dame, and is now graduated Notre Dame, and he just got drafted in the seventh round, 225th pick of what was the San Diego Chargers. Now they're the Los Angeles Chargers. Kind of interesting. He started out as a Charger in high school here at Elka, and now he's a Charger in the NFL. That's our first player to get drafted in the NFL. Okay, that's pretty cool, isn't it? I was texting with him a couple of weeks ago, and I said, Isaac, just remember something that I always say. I knew he probably laughed when he read it, but I said, always live for Jesus. Tony Dungy, who used to be an NFL coach, is often quoted, strong Christian man, walked through some deep times in his own life. When they were talking about all these draftees on the television, there was one player that was being passed over, not picked, for he had a couple of issues in his life. And they said, why is he being passed over? One of them said, Tony Dungy says that the greatest talent any player on his team has is to be available. I'm not sure that player is going to be available. Sometimes it's because of injury. Sometimes it's because of decisions they've made. And they're not available. They can't step on the field and play. So here's what I'd say. What do? Stop making excuses. Stop saying I'm too busy. Stop saying I've got more important things to do. Stop saying God can't use me. Stop saying my sins are too big, my past too damaged. Stop. Stop with all the excuses. Stop with all the distractions. Stop running after the wrong things. And just be available. Wherever you are. You say, I'm too old. Moses was 80. You say, well, everybody knows my past. Moses was a murderer. And God used him. God called him. He made himself available. God even gave him power to overcome his own excuses. Pretty amazing, isn't it? D.L. Moody, a famous pastor from the past, said this about Moses. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life thinking he was somebody. He spent his second 40 years discovering he was nobody. And spent the last 40 years discovering God can do amazing things with a nobody. My challenge to you today is just be a nobody. Surrender to Jesus. And watch what God can do. Remember this. God knows where to find us, and He can find us. In our hurt and our pain, weighted with our past and our problems. And He has the authority and power to forgive us and to cleanse us from all sin, to restore us, to be an overcomer in the midst of grief, to set our path right, and to make us whole again. And when He finds us, don't look at your own life and say, "Are you serious? Me?" Because He has what He needs to use you to do what's great in this world. So live for Jesus. Be available.